There's a story that's told about a little boy in Sunday school. And while all the other children were listening to the Bible story that day, the little boy, Johnny, was off by himself drawing feverishly with a blue crayon on bright yellow construction paper. And one of the teachers noticed that he was not with the other children and walked over and asked him, Johnny, what are you doing? Johnny replied, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher said, But Johnny, no one knows what God looks like. And without missing a beat, Johnny kept drawing and he said, they will when I get finished. You know, when you think of the Holy Spirit, you know, what comes to mind? Our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, says this about God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, He enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through His church. He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. That's our statement of belief as Southern Baptists. But while many Christians know a lot about Jesus and have somewhat of an understanding of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is mostly a mystery to many Christians. Our purpose is to gain a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit reveals Himself, how He reveals Himself to us through His Word. We need to consider His person and His nature, and we need to consider how you and I are called to respond to Him. So let's take a look at that. See if we can get an understanding of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's take a look at the person and nature of the Holy Spirit. And if you have a bulletin, you have an insert where you can fill in a few blanks there and follow along and have some notes. But first of all, the person and nature of the Holy Spirit. That first sentence that we read of the Baptist Faith and Message says, the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of God, fully divine. That means He is fully equal with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is God. In the same measure, the same degree as Jesus the Son is and as God the Father is. He possesses their attributes and character. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And He's holy. He's eternal. He's immutable, which means He doesn't change. He's righteous. He's just. And He's loving. And as the third person of the Holy Trinity, He is a person. He's a person. John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says these words. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He is a person. As much as the Son of God is a person, and as the Father is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He's not an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe. He's not Jesus or God the Father appearing in a different mode, as one branch of the of heresy taught over the years. The Holy Spirit is a unique person. He is a unique person. You can be in and out of fellowship with Him. You can invite Him to be present. You can grieve Him, and you can quench His activity, the Scripture says. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that it is possible to lie to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 tells us that it's possible to resist Him. And in Acts 13 and verse 2, it tells us that He speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. He was involved in creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was involved in creation. And guess what? He's involved at the end of creation. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says that He's the one who's extending the invitation to come to Jesus. In that verse, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So, we're talking about His person and nature. He is a person. He is a person who we can relate to, and who we do relate to. But also, we need to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is a person. And He's very active. In fact, there is much. And we're only going to take a look at a few things. I say a few things. I say 10 things. I could be here sharing 50 things that the Holy Spirit does. But we'll just look at 10 things which are very important. 10 things that the Holy Spirit does. So I just want to mention those 10 things. First of all, He controls revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He's the one who He controlled. Everything that we have revealed to us that makes up the Bible, God's Word, the Holy Spirit controlled that revelation to us. He controlled the ones who wrote it down. He controlled how they were going to express it. He used, of course, their personalities. He used their backgrounds, their experience. But He controlled working through those. He controlled the very words that were written down that we have today as Scripture. He controlled it. The Holy Spirit, He inspired the writing of Scripture. In fact, interestingly enough, everything that the Bible tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit is revealed by Himself. The Holy Spirit revealed not only all of Scripture to us. He's the one who lets us know who God is and who God is like. Lets us know about Jesus and salvation. Lets us know about man and our ways and our sin. And He lets us know about everything. But He also reveals Himself. Reveals His own activity. So He controls revelation. Second, He brings conviction. John chapter 16 and verse 8 says, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, in the original language, the word convict, where He says He'll convict the world, the word convict carries with it also the idea of reconciliation. So when you go back to the original word in the original language in the Greek, that it doesn't just stand alone as making us feel guilty, but it has the idea of convicting us about our sin, about judgment, about righteousness, with the goal of drawing us back into a right relationship with God. And we have a problem in our English language. We have a word for everything. And that's a problem. We literally have a word for everything. Whereas in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, many words gain their meaning in their context. In the sentence, in the paragraph, they gain their meaning. Where a word can be used here and it means it has one meaning, and it can be used over here and it has another whole meaning. Because it gains its meaning in its context. And so it's important for us often to go back. Those who teach preaching and teaching will tell you that you need to go back and make a bridge back to the original writings, so that you can gain an understanding of what they meant in the original writings. And then when you gain that concept and that idea, then bring that idea forward. And so conviction is not about just saying, well, you sinned and you need to feel bad about it. No, you sinned, but God wants you back in a relationship, and that's the reason why you're being convicted. You're being convicted because God wants you to do something with it. He wants the change to happen in your life. Not just that you would feel bad, oh, I sinned. No, I sinned, and I don't like that. I don't like the feeling that I have because of sin. I don't like that feeling of being separated from God. I don't like that feeling that I've done something and I have this emptiness. No, I want to be back in a right relationship. And that's the concept of convicting. That's the purpose of conviction. The Holy Spirit reveals our sin to us, and He convicts us of it. He shows us how unrighteous we are, and He warns us of the coming judgment. And why does He do it? Well, because I said, because God loves us. Because He loves us, and He wants us to be in fellowship with the Father. And He wants us to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So He controls revelation. He brings conviction. And then, number three or C, He extends invitation. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says the Holy Spirit... Actually, it doesn't say that at all. That's what I want to say. I'm going to tell you what that says in a minute. The Holy Spirit invites people to come in faith to Jesus Christ. And it's by Him, by the Holy Spirit, that people are able to see their sins for what it is. The only reason we have any awareness of our sin is because the Holy Spirit reveals that to us and lets us see that we're sinners. Otherwise, we're completely callous to it and we don't even care. Our sin doesn't matter to us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And once He shows us what our sin is, He then invites us to respond to God's offer of forgiveness, His offer of eternal life. And so without the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would even want to become Christians. No one on his own seeks after God. In fact, that's what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says. It's quoting the Old Testament where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That, first of all, it says that all of us are sinners. But then it says, there is none who understands. We can't even comprehend the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. There is none who seeks after God. None. So we're all sinners. We can't comprehend the truth. And we don't even want to. We're not interested. It's because the Holy Spirit is the one that invites us and draws us. He also affects regeneration. He's the one that gets it done. In John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is there with Nicodemus, one of the leaders, the religious leaders, and Nicodemus is wrestling with everything that's going on in the religious system, and his Jesus who's coming and saying things that seem to contradict some of the things that they've learned and that he even is teaching other people, and he's got a spiritual crisis going on in his life. And so he comes one night to Jesus to talk to him, to find out some things. And in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's saying is, if you're born of the flesh, if you're just in your created way, the way you came out of your mother's womb, then all you know and you experience is what is of that creation. But when you are born again spiritually, when you give your life to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates you and brings life back into you spiritually, you now have a whole new perspective. You now are able to see and understand things from a spiritual perspective. You're no longer just one of the creations. You are one who is one of the creations who has been recreated into a spiritual being. And because you're now a spiritual being, you're able to fellowship with God, to have intimacy with God, to have a relationship with Him. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit makes us new in Christ. Makes us new in Christ. That He brings new birth to the believer. And Paul declares that in Romans 8, in verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So in the flesh, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit's work, we just have this body and this life that was given to us when we were born, and that eventually dies, both physically and it dies spiritually because of our sin. And when we die spiritually because of sin, there's only one thing for us, and that is for us to spend an eternity apart from God in a place that the Bible calls hell, a place of torment, a place of punishment. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are born again and we're brought back to life from that spiritual death. And because of that, we have a life that is a relationship with God, but is also an eternal life. That no longer do we have to be concerned about a separation from God for all of eternity, but we have the hope of spending eternity with Him instead. So He affects regeneration. He also indwells believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You see, contrary to what some may teach, there is no second blessing where you have to beg for the Holy Spirit after you're saved. I know some denominations teach that you've got to gain another work of the Holy Spirit. No, this passage tells us clearly that at the moment that we're saved, He comes to live with us and He will never leave. He takes up residence in our lives and He will never leave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 tells us that our bodies are the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So He actually comes and takes up residence with us. So not only does God promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, He explains to us and reveals to us why we can trust that He'll never leave us or forsake us, because the Holy Spirit comes to live within our life. What a God we have. That He gives us new life, and in order to empower that new life, in order to guarantee that new life and the hope of eternal life, He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence, and He'll guide us. Well, there's so many things I could go on about all that, of what He'll do when He comes into our lives. But one of the things is, He teaches us. He teaches believers. In John 14, verse 26, we read this earlier. He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. Again, a strong argument for Him being a person as well. He shows us truth. And He helps us understand why we should obey it. And teaches us how to implement it in our lives, how to apply it. He enables us to discern truth from falsehood. And He teaches us God's ways so that we can know what God expects and what God wants and how God does things. He teaches us truth as we personally study God's Word. So He's a teacher. He teaches believers. And then also, He makes intercession. This is one of the greatest things about the Holy Spirit. I love this work of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but so often I find myself in situations where I really don't even have a clue how to pray in that situation. I just don't know how to pray. And I don't know about you, but I find myself in that place probably more often than I like to even think about. But in Romans chapter 8, if you'll go there, I know I've been moving quick with these verses, but if you would go there to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, just a powerful truth in the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Isn't that great? God knows that even in our regenerated state, as new spiritual recreations, that we are still weak, that we still have failings, that we still fall short. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said, what we see now as through a glass darkly, that the best view we get, even as believers, the best view we get, even being spiritual beings, is looking through like foggy glass. And the images, while sometimes they might look a little clearer than at other times, there's still kind of a haze to it that we can't see too well. And God knew that. And God took that into consideration. And it says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now there's a mouthful. There is a way that we should pray in every situation. Because there's a perfect plan that God has for that situation. And so there's a certain way that we should pray. But we don't know what that is. We don't know what that is. In fact, I think if we were honest, most of the time, we don't have a clue how to pray about something. It says, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Wow! Did you get that? Read that again. He, verse 27, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So He knows exactly what the right prayer, the right wording of that prayer is when He looks into our hearts. We, based upon the best thing we can come up with, we try and pray. The Holy Spirit looks beyond that. He sees the real situation. He sees what's really going on with us, and He also knows perfectly the will of God for that situation. And He takes our prayers, or even when we don't pray, He takes our prayers and He just molds them and shapes them and turns them into a perfect prayer that's in perfect alignment with the will of God. Now, that means God's going to respond to that prayer, isn't He? He's going to respond to that prayer exactly the way the Holy Spirit prayed it. Which so often is totally different than what we were praying or what we were looking for. What a powerful truth. I mean, that's incredible. You know, that verse doesn't say that sometimes we don't know how to pray. It really says that we really don't ever. See, I just went from sometimes to most of the time to all the time. We don't ever know how to pray as we should. We really don't. We make our stabs at it, and sometimes we, you know, As I say in North Carolina, even a blind hog can find an acorn every now and then. You know, we sometimes hit it right, but most of the time we don't have a clue. But it also says that the Holy Spirit goes to the Father on our behalf. That's the important thing. He's looking out for us. He's right there with us all the time, but he's looking out for us, and he goes to the Father. And he asks him for what we need, even when we don't know that we need it, or when we think that we need something else. And then letter H, he brings unity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Wow. The communion of the Holy Spirit. God wants there to be a unity in His body. He wants there to be unity in His body. And whenever the Holy Spirit is in control, people who are under His control will be unified together. So the key to unity is not for all of us to come to some consensus or agreement. That's not how we have unity. That's the way in our humanness we like to think that we have unity. Okay, we're all pretty much in agreement on this. No, that's not unity. But unity is, spiritual unity is when each one of us is in the right working relationship with the Holy Spirit. And when each one of us is in the right working relationship with the Holy Spirit, then all of us are under His control. And when we're all under His control, there will be unity. Because we'll all be operating from the mind of Christ and not from our own imaginations and our own thinking. So He brings unity. He also empowers service. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. I love this verse. He used to sing a praise song about this. He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's not because of how strong we are. It's not about how clever we are. It's not about how much we have. That isn't what accomplishes God's work. That's not what accomplishes service in the kingdom of God. It's not by my power, my might, but it's by my spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit empowering. It's by the Holy Spirit providing. It's by the Holy Spirit giving guidance. That's what it's all about. That's why much can be accomplished in the kingdom of God with very little, or practically nothing. And that's why Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God didn't decide to use the noble things in this world. He didn't use the mighty things in this world, but He chose to take, it says, the base things. Those who are considered the least in this world, those who are outcasts to us, those whom we wouldn't ever consider being the ones that do things, God, it says God took them. Well, actually, us. And gave us His Spirit and enabled us to do what He wants us to do in ways that the wisdom that now operates in those formerly base things now puts to shame the greatest wisdom of those in this world. That the least in the kingdom of God is more effective and more capable than the best in this world. And why does God do it that way? Somebody tell me. You can answer this. It isn't rhetorical. Why does God do it that way? Why does God take the things that are despised, the things that are cast off, the things that are thought to be nothing, and why does He use those to confound the wisdom and to surpass and beat the things that are the most equipped according to this world? Why does He do that? To show His power. to show that it's His power and it's not ours. It's not our might. It's not our education. It's not our resources. It's none of the stuff that we're able to gain or develop in this world, but it's His power that does it. And that's what He's all about. He empowers service. And Jesus tells us in another place in John 15 that we can do nothing without Him. We can do nothing. We cannot serve His kingdom without Him. Without His Spirit working in and through us. And then finally, He equips believers. He equips believers. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. The apostle says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That verse, as well as a couple of other passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, tell us that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to every single believer to equip each believer to be a functioning, productive part of the body of Christ. We're all called to serve. We're never called to say, I'm done. We're never called to say, I can't do it. We're never called to say, it's not me. We are equipped, every one of us, to serve in the kingdom of God. To serve in His body, in the body of Christ. The question is not whether we've received the gift, whether we've been equipped to do the work. The question is, are we using the gifts that He gave us? That's the question. It's not a question of whether we have a gift. It's, are we using it? What are we doing with it? Or what are we not doing with it? And finally, what should be our response to the Holy Spirit? What should be our response to the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just tell you, it suggests three things about our response to the Holy Spirit. Number one, we're to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We're to be in an intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. You want to go there? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Where Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and then he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit means walking in fellowship with God. That's what it means. It means practicing the presence of God in your life. Practicing the presence of God in your life. Not just walking along hoping that He's there, but practicing the presence of God. And what does that mean, practicing the presence of God? Well, it means awareness. It means awareness. You know, let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you were aware of God's presence with you? You just knew that God was right there with you. You felt His presence with you. When was the last time that you experienced that? When was the last time His presence was so real and so powerful that you could feel it or you could sense it? When was the last time that you had that experience in your Christian life? Theologian James Dunn, in his book, The Portable Seminary, he said, the experience of the Spirit is like the experience of breathing. One is not conscious of it all the time, but if one is not conscious of it, at least sometimes, something is wrong. If we never have the experience of feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, then there's something wrong. And we need to take a hard look at our walk with the Lord. Psalm 16 and verse 11 reads, you will show me the path of my life. In your presence is fullness of joy. I remember one seminar leader who said that there were several times in his life that he could remember the presence of God so strong in his life and just the joy so strong that he felt like his heart was going to explode. Wow. What an experience. And that's what the psalmist, David, I suppose, I don't remember which one it is, but he says, "Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Wow. Ever have that experience in your fellowship with God that you, there's just pleasure, it's just happiness, it's just joy. You can't explain it, but you can feel it. And you know it's there, and sometimes it's so intense. So if you're going to practice the presence of God, that means there's got to be an awareness of His presence. But also there needs to be an attentiveness. That means that you've got to be sensitive to His voice when He speaks. You've got to be sensitive to His voice when He speaks to you, when He speaks to me. You see, God's always speaking to His people. Always. The problem is that we're not always listening. I told you my personal experience of when I like to get up early in the morning and watch the news or whatever on TV, and you turn on the TV, and you know those on the TVs today, those little bars that go across the screen as the volume goes up or down, the little bars, and I would be able to listen to the news on, listen to the TV, hear everything with just a couple of little bars up there. I'd be up by myself, just me and the TV, and everything would be fine. I'd be listening, and then other people would begin to wake up. They didn't even have to talk. All they had to do was just be moving around. And all of a sudden, I had to turn it up to about 5 of those bars, or 6 or 7 of those bars. Why? Because distractions were coming in, and I wasn't able to be as sensitive and attentive as I needed to be in order to hear it. Well, the same is true in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is always speaking to us. He's always speaking to us. But Scripture says He speaks in what kind of a voice? A still, small voice. He doesn't raise His voice because of all the noise around us. We have to pay closer attention. We have to learn to shut out everything that's distracting and interfering. So the problem is, it's not that whether He's speaking or not, it's whether we're listening or not. And His voice gets drowned out by so many things. His voice gets drowned out by other voices. His voice gets drowned out by television, by radio, by cell phones, by the computer. So many things drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit when He's trying to speak into us. So we're to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit with awareness and attentiveness as we practice His presence. But also another thing that how we need to respond to the Holy Spirit is we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, you want to go there. You've got to go there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Just another powerful, powerful passage of Scripture by the Apostle Paul about our relationship with the Holy Spirit and how we're to respond to Him. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Don't let the stuff of this world, don't let the stuff of this world be what fills you and controls you. But let the Holy Spirit be what fills you. Let the Holy Spirit be that. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, you'll be able to minister to one another. Singing songs, hymns. In fact, everything's there. What we do is in our worship services, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, all the different types of worship that we do in song, and then singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that your focus is on the Lord and what He's doing, and what you think about Him, giving thanks. And then it says submitting to one another. It means responding to each other. Responding to each other and the needs and the activities. You see, at the end of the day, the Spirit-filled life is about surrender. It's about surrender. It's about surrendering to Him. It's about surrendering your agenda. Surrendering your will. Your desires. Surrendering your life to Him. So that He can live through you. When you surrender your life to Him and every part of your life to Him and His control, then He will operate through you. The Christian life is lived through you, not by you. Do you hear me? The Christian life is lived through you, it's not by you. It's not my job to be a Christian and to act like a Christian. It's my job to surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit so that He is able to live the Christian life through my life. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the Christian life is not me operating based upon a list of do's and don'ts. It's me surrendering to the control of the Holy Spirit so that He will live the Christian life through me. And then people will see Christ in me. And what does it say? The hope of glory. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, it's a one-time thing, but the filling is something which continues to happen over and over and over again. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, He takes up residence permanently. We're baptized into the body of Christ permanently. We never lose that place. But the filling of the Spirit, the power, the anointing to do His work and the desire to do it, that comes and goes as we are responsive or not. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit and be bold and powerful, and then we step into sin and it's like we're drained of the Spirit. We don't lose our position. We don't lose what happened in the baptism, our place in Christ. No, we're still in Christ. We're still heading for glory, but we have no power. We have no power. We have not even a desire. We need a fresh filling. And you see that in the book of Acts on several occasions. The same people in different places were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says they spoke the word of God boldly, and even to the point that the building was even shaken when they received the filling of the Spirit. Don't confuse. See, some of our Christian brothers and sisters get the idea that you've got to keep receiving this baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, you get that one time and you're in the kingdom of God and you do not lose that position. But you lose the power because of the filling of the loosing of the filling of the Spirit. And in that verse 18 of Ephesians 5:18, where it says be filled with the Spirit, the word there, the verb there where it says be filled with the Spirit, it's actually a continuous action. It would be better translated as keep on being filled. Keep on being filled. You know, you want to be filled, and if there's any danger that the filling is lost or is being lost, you need to get things right and get that filling again and strong. So we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's our response? Well, finally, we're to be walking with the Holy Spirit. And you know that passage. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, fruit trees don't have to decide to produce fruit. They don't. It's the natural result of being what they are and doing what they were created to do. A Christian should not have to struggle to be loving, to be peaceful, to be joyful, or to be patient. Christians shouldn't have to struggle to do that. If you have His Spirit living in you, you have exchanged your life for His. And if you're allowing Him to live in and through you, then the fruit will come naturally or supernaturally.